Chris?
Shall we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this new day, full of promise, hope, and your peace. Thank you, Father, that we now have this time to come together as a congregation, to worship you, praise your name, sing songs to you, and learn from your holy word. Thank you, Father, for giving us that word, your beautiful Son, Jesus. May we take Brother Rick's lesson with us, keep it inside us, and use it to help ourselves grow in your faith, that we may become true and good servants of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good to have you all with us today, especially those who are visiting with us. For some time now, we've been working our way through this yellow sheet of questions that I received. They came from somebody in the congregation here. I was not told who, but I think we have one more of these to deal with, and that is this. What part, if any, does mercy, grace, play in the final judgment? So we'll talk about that for at least a while today. When we talk about grace and mercy with relation to God's attitude toward us, the real issue we face, first of all, is the issue of sin. And sin is a problem for everybody. It's a problem for God, and it's a problem for man. God took the risk of creating us with the freedom of the will. We chose loving ourselves more than loving Him, which is the philosophical basis of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. By self-will, man becomes the center of his own world. And the more we sin, the more we become habituated to sin. And the more we become habituated to sin, the more we are degraded by it, until we become more like animals than like people created in the image of God. We're driven more by instinct than by intellect at that point. We're driven more by our bestial nature than we are by our moral nature, which gets overtaken. Consistent sinning sparks a spiritual chain reaction. Cobwebs turn into cables until we become so overwhelmed by the power we have given sin in our lives that we start to sin almost without conscience. Romans 3:20 says, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Grace is the disposition in the heart of God to favor those who deserve only condemnation. It's the unmerited favor of God. God likes us. God wants to save us if He possibly can. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. How did it appear to all men? In the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was grace on two feet. This has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. In the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, we have three stories, and all three of these stories have the same point. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. These show that He gives us our freedom despite the risk of losing us. We're free to choose for ourselves. We're free to lose ourselves if that's our choice. But in these stories, we're shown that He acknowledges the intrinsic value that we have as human beings created in the image of God, even though we've gotten to the point where our extrinsic value may be nil. God is a real futures investor. Investing in futures is risky, but this is what He does. He goes after us. He seeks until He finds us or until we're dead. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God never has enough of us until He has all of us. That's the point of these stories. 99 sheep weren't enough. 9 coins weren't enough. 1 son wasn't enough. God wanted all. And we get the impression that even if there had only been 1 lost sinner in the world, that God still would have given His son for that sinner. But we need to note the limitation of God's grace that's implied in the stories in Luke 15. A dead sheep, a destroyed coin, or a dead son would have ended the stories. Death ends God's graciousness toward us so far as our physical life is concerned, since we can no longer respond to his grace. When even Cain, who slaughtered his brother, sought mercy from God, God placed a mark on him to protect him from other people who would have killed him otherwise. God has never wanted to punish people. I don't know if you got that message growing up. I'm not sure I got it. But I got it from the Bible. God has never wanted to punish people. Ezekiel 18, 23, and 32 say, Have I any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die, and not that he should return from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Now, in the times of Hosea, sin ran rampant. Life was barren. Worship of God was disgustingly polluted. Satan reigned supreme. Hosea 4:1 has God saying, I have a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. The people of Hosea's day had long forgotten what their forefather Solomon had written. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thine heart. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3. But the grace of God was extended to those people even in Hosea's day. Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9. This is a passage dripping with pathos. How can I give you up, Ephraim? Ephraim was a name for the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. How can I give you up? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. We see a glimpse here of the urgency and the beauty of God's grace. And we see it again in Hosea chapter 6, verse 8. What doth God require of thee but to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God? God is sovereign in his grace. And if his grace is unmerited, then nobody can claim it as an inalienable right. If his grace is unearned, then none of us are entitled to it. If his grace is an undeserved gift, then nobody can come to God and demand it. Grace is the antithesis of justice. And because our salvation is through grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a passage so familiar, I don't know if I even need to quote it, by grace are you saved through faith, then even the chiefest of sinners is not beyond the reach of God's grace. Because of salvation being by grace, then all of our boasting is excluded and God gets all the glory for it. So in justice, we get what we deserve. In mercy, we do not get what we deserve. And in grace, we get what we do not deserve. Grace to us, therefore, is the miracle of miracles. The unthinkable thing has happened. What we can't understand is true nonetheless, and it's true here and now. God, our enemy, God, our justifiable accuser, has now become our friend, our advocate, our affirmer, and our vindicator. Romans 5:8 says that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Grace is the unilateral character of God's righteousness, and because it's a free gift, it remains within God's power to give it as he sees fit. As we have in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is sovereign in his grace. It is his right so to be. It's his gift. He provided no plan of salvation for the fallen angels as far as I know. There's nothing in the Bible about it. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, and there was never any plan of salvation for them. Jesus did not die for them, as far as we know. That's completely outside anything the Bible deals with. God did not save the old world except for eight people He condemned that world to a universal flood. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Did he want to? No. He listened with absorbed interest to the prayer of Abraham that went on for a long time while Abraham was negotiating with God. But there weren't even 10 righteous people to avail themselves of the grace of God. There's one thing about grace we should all take to heart, and that is that God's grace does not negate the consequences of sin here and now. David, in the case of Bathsheba, could say, like Achan said, I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. But David could have added one more, and Achan could have added it too. And that is, I paid. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid, and I paid. David's baby died. The sword never departed from David's house after that time. Evil arose from within his family. Even though David repented and got to the place where his sin repelled him and his sin demanded a cleansing that could only come from God, the agonizing prayer of David is recorded in the 51st Psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. David needed a new heart. Sin had destroyed the old one. But David could do nothing but throw himself on the mercy and grace of God and ask God to forgive him. And God did forgive him. God cleansed him. He recreated. He restored. Yet the consequences of David's sin remained. David's life and influence were never the same again because the deed was done. And through the death of his baby, David may have learned a lesson that we each need to learn. And that is that the sin in our own lives is often felt the most by people other than ourselves. It's to David's credit that once his sin was brought to light by Nathan the prophet, David didn't try to cover it up and pretend that it hadn't happened. His own son Solomon would later write in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he that covereth his sins, in other words, covers up his sins, shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. David was given mercy from the hands of a merciful, gracious God. But the consequences of his sins would remain with him as long as he lived. Another thing about grace we should all understand is that grace did not come cheap. The grace that God uses in every one of our cases cost heaven its finest jewel. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed somebody to wash my sins away. So now I sing a brand new song. Christ paid the debt I could never pay. Jesus said in the 12th chapter of the book of John, 32 and 33, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying by what death he should die, suspended between heaven and earth. Based on that, brethren, you've been called to liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another, because God has given us his grace, and his grace teaches us to keep God's commandments. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that none of you misses the grace of God. And attitude and lifestyle are the issues here. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. On a very fundamental level, disobedient people are fundamentally disbelievers. Last time I was over here, we talked about the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers in the case of Moses. And after Moses had sinned and was prohibited from entering the promised land, God said, it's because you didn't believe me. What, Moses didn't believe God? Well, you didn't believe me enough to obey me. And God considered that disbelief. Disobedient people are fundamentally disbelievers. Moses was told by God, you should have believed me. So if we're saved at all, it will be because God gave salvation to us. We were therefore created in Christ to do good works. All that we can do, won't do when it comes to salvation. Obedience, yes, but salvation is in the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, there's an interesting story in the 7th chapter of the book of Luke. The Lord had gone to eat with Simon the Pharisee, and while they were eating, into this apparently open portico. There were posts there, but it was nice climate, and anybody could just come in off the street, apparently. And this woman with a bad reputation came in to Jesus. And Simon was thinking within himself, now, if this man is really a prophet, he would know who and what this woman is, and he would have sent her away. And Jesus, knowing his thoughts, told Simon a parable. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed him 10 times more than the other one did. But neither one could pay, so he forgave them both of their debts. Tell me which one will love him the most. And Simon said, well, the one who he forgave the most. And Jesus said, you have rightly judged. I came to your house today, Simon, and you didn't even extend me the common courtesy of water to wash my feet. But a woman that you would have me send away in disgrace has come, and with her tears she's washed my feet and dried them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. She's been kissing my feet since she got here. You didn't anoint me, but she anointed my feet. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and she loves much. Now, Simon was a sinner too, but he either didn't know it or he wouldn't admit it. Man will treat forgiveness lightly as long as he treats sin lightly. Grace will seem cheap and easy as long as sin seems trite and meaningless. This fallen woman desperately needed and sought the grace of God, and she accepted it when it was offered. We can appreciate to what we have been saved only when we realize from what we have been saved, and that is the very pits of hell. Problems related to grace are not found in heaven. All the problems related to grace are found on earth. We just need to accept the grace of God. We need to learn to forgive ourselves where that's appropriate. When we know we're guilty, we no longer need an accuser. We need an advocate. We need somebody to stand before God where we can't, because our lives have been blighted by sin. We need somebody who's pure. We need somebody who can empathize. We need somebody who needs no mercy, but can request it for us. And that's the story of the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end. The story of man desperately seeking the grace of God. James 5:11 says that the Lord is full of pity and of tender mercy. There are times in life that grace just doesn't seem fair. Didn't seem fair to the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, did it? The elder brother had the same attitude as the 12-hour men in the Matthew 20 story of the laborers in the vineyard. The laborers in the vineyard said, we worked 12 hours and we got one penny. This guy worked 1 hour and he got the same penny. And the master of the vineyard said, well, what did I contract with you for? Didn't I give you what I said I would pay you? What's it got to do with you what somebody else has as a deal? The elder brother, in the story of the prodigal son, viewed his faithful relationship with his father as a drag. And if we view Christian faithfulness in that way, then we're never going to understand the grace of God. One time I said here, this was years ago at the time that Jeffrey Dahmer was murdered. You remember Jeffrey Dahmer from Milwaukee? I don't even know if there's a name to describe what he was, but he was really weird, really messed up. About as messed up as a man can get in this old world. But when he got sent to prison for his crimes, somebody came and told him the truth from the Bible, and he was immersed in water for the remission of his sins, and then he was murdered in prison. And the thing I said was, don't be surprised if you see Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven. Not everybody thought that I should have said that. But I still say it, because I still believe it. And it gets back to this same point. Are you envious because I'm generous? That was the question in the parable. May God have patience with us until we realize that we haven't earned our salvation. Nobody can. And that we need to have it given to us just as much as Jeffrey Dahmer did. That's how it works. That's what we need to believe, because that's the Bible story. The grace of God, if it's given at all, is given to people regardless of their response to it. But it's already given in your even though it's already given in your behalf, it won't save you until you receive it. That's the same with any gift. You don't have the gift until you receive it. One time I held up a $5 bill. This was back when $5 was more than it is now. But I held up a $5 bill. And I said, anybody want to come up here and receive this $5 bill? And a little girl off the front row came up. And I asked her, do I owe you this money? No. Is this for some job you did for me? No. Do you possess the $5 I am now holding out to you? No. But I'm giving it to you. I let her touch it, but I was still holding on to the other end of it. You didn't earn it? No. Not even by coming up here to get it? No. Okay, it's yours. A free gift from me. It has value, but you didn't earn it. And that's the way our salvation is. It's the most valuable gift in the whole world, but we don't have it. It can't be applied to us until we reach out in faith to receive it, and that's why it doesn't save everybody. That's why it only saves a tiny minority of the people in the world. It's for everybody. Everybody is eligible for it. Whosoever will may come and drink the water of life freely. But the people we read about in the book of Acts were reaching out in faith when they turned from their sins, repented, confessed, and were immersed in water. They came up from their baptism rejoicing because they had reached out and received the free gift. Repentance, confession, and baptism are dimensions of faith in which the free gift is received. No wonder that neither Paul nor Peter found it contradictory to speak of obeying the gospel. Well, I thought it was a free gift. How do you obey something there? They talked about obeying the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, 1 Peter 4:17 talks about obeying the gospel. Obeying the gospel is your cooperation with grace. The Apostle Paul says, don't receive the grace of God in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:1. The grace of God is a gift that can be wasted. It can be repudiated. And the offer will eventually be withdrawn. When you die, it's withdrawn. Or when the Lord returns, it's withdrawn. But rightly received, grace motivates us to every good deed and work. That's why we do the things we do as Christians, helping other people, because we're so grateful about what God has done for us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, that I am the least of all the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That had happened decades before, but Paul never forgot that he killed us. He killed as many of us as he could. But Paul said that the grace which he bestowed upon me was not in vain, and that's why I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul said he worked harder. He did more work than all the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. James said, I will show you my faith by what I do. James 2:18. So biblically speaking, if we want to summarize this all, I think it's true to say that faith embraces everything that God requires of man, just as grace embraces everything that man requires of God. Abraham believed God, and it, that faith, was imputed unto him for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. The apostles did not proclaim that their hearers could be saved by having Christ come into their hearts to produce some kind of an internal experience. That wasn't the idea at all. Their focus was not on an internal happening, but an external happening. They pointed to the cross and the empty tomb. Jesus lived, died, and arose. So the apostles pointed to an objective historical reality and how that connects with every person if a person will individually accept it. Repentance, confession, and baptism are just elements of obedient faith. It's the obedience that comes from faith, Romans 1:5. The obedience of faith, the obedience that comes from faith. Imputed righteousness does not make us actually righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, 1 John 3:7. But it means we are regarded and treated as righteous, not on the ground of our personal character, but on the ground of the righteousness of Christ. Our sins are accounted to him. His righteousness is accounted to us. He was treated as if he were actually sinful. That's why he died on the cross. And we are treated as if we are actually righteous. The sins laid on him were real and caused God to reject him. The righteousness on us is real and causes God to draw us into his presence. God does not call on us to take the first step, because he already took the first step before we were even born. What God wants is our absolute trust and submission. Like he said to Moses, you should have believed me. And we ought to believe him too. So we're not saved by faith without works. We're not saved by faith plus works. We're saved by faith at work. Faith that works through love, Galatians 5:6. And if you wouldn't try to ride a dead horse from here to home, you shouldn't try to ride a dead faith from here to heaven. Justification only comes by a faith that works. And the minute we get so comfortable in grace that we feel we don't need to keep God's commandments anymore, then what we've done is turn God's grace into cheap grace. The hundreds of commandments we have in the New Testament are not there for us to ignore. Without law, grace gets cheap. Without grace, law gets repressive. And there's a careful interplay between the two all through the New Testament. God made a commitment to us. And the paradox is that grace is free, and yet it's the most costly thing in eternity. What was it Paul said? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So I don't frustrate the grace of God. Galatians 2:20 and 21. Isaiah put it this way in what we call chapter 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So we sing, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Vile I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Grace does not eliminate human responsibility. Grace emphasizes human responsibility. Grace, because it is not cheap, delivers agonizing duties and obligations. So Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Grace doesn't make you irresponsible. Grace makes you extremely responsible. So Paul asks in Romans 6, the first couple of verses, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. No, 1,000 times no. We respond to grace out of obedience. And the more grace we grasp, the more obedient we become. Grace is not merely a gift principle, it's a gift obligation. Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. So we know it is possible to receive the grace of God in vain. Never be deceived into thinking that you are completely without law in God's sight. I meet many people to whom the implications of law are repulsive. Why is that? I think it's because it's so much easier to deny law than it is to deny self. That's one of the problems we have sometimes. I don't want to deny self, so I say, well, we don't have a law anyway. I think we can all agree that if we look through the Bible as we should, we'll see that there never has been a responsible human being in the history of the world that was not accountable to some law of God. We may not completely understand what law every specific person lived under. God may not have even fully revealed that to us about the past. But there never has been an accountable adult not under some kind of a law to God. A lot of people today try to force a false choice. It's either grace or law. People try to set these two at hostility to one another. But it's not grace or law, it's grace and law. The Bible view is balanced here. Have you ever noticed in most cases that God's truth lays between the extremes of man? God almost always, or man almost always, takes some truth of God and tries to run out to the extreme with it. And one man goes to one extreme, another man goes to another extreme, and they're poles apart. Usually God's truth lies somewhere between those two poles. For instance, somewhere between the doctrine that baptism has nothing at all to do with salvation and the doctrine of baptismal regeneration lies the truth of God, that baptism is an act of faith in the power of God that allows us to rise and walk in newness of life with our sins gone. Colossians 2:12, Romans 6, 4 through 6, and you know the scriptures as well as I do. Somewhere between the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, which is one extreme, and the other extreme that salvation comes only through works of righteousness which we have done, which Titus 3:5 contradicts, somewhere between those two extremes lies the truth of God, which is that salvation by the grace of God is to those whose faith works through love. Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. Between two extremes, we find the truth of God. Somewhere between the all grace, no law doctrine, as taught by some today, and the system of counting commandments whereby we must keep every commandment perfectly in order to ever enjoy salvation, somewhere between those two extremes, we find the truth of God about the relationship between law and grace. We can't know what God has said about grace and law until we have a harmonious explanation of all he has said about grace and law. We don't find everything that God said about grace in one verse. Man lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You can't know what God said about something until you know all he said about it and are able to view that material together. It's not unusual to talk to somebody who says, John 3:16. I believe John 3:16 and that's all I need. And you show them Acts 2:38 and a half a dozen other scriptures. And they say, but I don't need those because I have John 3:16. A lot of people want to do the same thing with grace and law. I don't care about all the commandment passages and the law passages because I know that Romans 6:14 says that we're not under law, we're under grace. The theme there is justification. But when we conclude that there is no law under Christ, then we fail to listen to everything the Lord has said on the subject. When somebody reads James chapter 2, verse 10, that says if we keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we're guilty of all, and concludes with that we must perfectly keep every commandment in the New Testament in order to be saved, then he too has failed to take into account everything that God has said, and so has come also to an erroneous conclusion. There is under Christ a principle of law based on God's amazing grace, and there's no dichotomy between the law of Christ and the grace of God. There is a harmonious blending of the two for the purposes of God's being just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, as Paul put it in Romans 3. Anything that God does beside destroy us is grace. He has every right to destroy us, and his justice could be vindicated very easily if he destroyed us at first glance. There's no contradiction between grace and law from Genesis through Revelation. And by the way, all through the Bible, we have both grace and law. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 10, says that we have a better covenant based on better promises. The Lord did not just nail one law to the cross and hand another one down that was revamped, but basically the same thing. He didn't do that at all. He gave us a different covenant, but not just a revamped one. It's different in quality, it's different in kind, it's exponentially superior to the old. So he says, in verse 12 of that passage in Hebrews 8, there's no remembrance or accountability for sins that are past once they're forgiven. In verse 10, he says, I will put my laws into their mind. He's talking about us now in the Christian era. Different kind of law, different quality of law, but law just the same. Again, in Hebrews 7, verse 12, the priesthood being changed, there is also of necessity made a change of the law. Of the what? Of the law. And this is New Testament. There's a change of law, but it's still called law. Romans 3:27, boasted is excluded by the law of faith. Two laws contrasted in that verse. the law of works and the law of faith. What excludes boasting? The type of law we're under today, the law of faith. The law of Christ accepts the lordships of Christ in our actions by faith. It also accepts the grace that forgives and forgets sins that are dealt with as the law of faith declares through the power of the blood of Christ. So we have in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, he says. He's already pointed out in chapters 3, 4 and 5 of Galatians that we're not under the law of Moses, but they are under a law that binds upon them the responsibility of sharing and bearing each other's burdens, and he calls it the law of Christ. If Paul had tried as hard to avoid any reference to law for the Christian as some people do today, he would have never used terminology like he did in these verses. Even in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter, verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Spirit of life established a law contrasted with another law that's called the law of sin and death. It had its rules and it had its consequences. Sin and die. The soul that sinneth it shall die. Ezekiel 18 verses 4 and 20. Now, under the law of the Spirit of life, we can know when we have sinned. We can know how to remove the guilt of that sin immediately. Immediately forgiveness and deliverance. It's the grace of God. Romans 7:25. As long as the Spirit is in control, we serve something known as the law of God. James 1:25. Whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein. It's not a law of no law, as I've heard some people say, any more than God's grace is a grace of no grace, or any more than there's such a thing as a faith of no faith, or a love of no love. What does that even mean? Those who first read James 1:25 understood that they were still to fulfill the law of Christ. The freedom is from the law of sin and death, and the liberty is in the law of Christ. We live in a land of liberty, but that doesn't mean that we're free from all law. We have law to protect us. I've probably driven close to 2 million miles on the roads of our nation by this point. We have a law that says when you drive down the road, the oncoming driver is supposed to stay over on his side. That law protects me and gives me freedom. If the law did not address the subject of which side of the road we're supposed to drive on, we wouldn't have freedom, we'd have chaos. So Isaiah 2, in predicting the coming of the church, Isaiah 2 verses 2 and 3 said, out of Zion shall go forth the law. He's talking about the era that we're in now. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that's exactly how it was fulfilled starting in early in the book of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. But out of Zion shall go forth the law. If grace nullifies all law, then this is a condition that has developed since the days of the apostles and prophets. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:21, to them that are without law, I am as without law. And then he says, parenthetically, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. So he acknowledges that he's under the law to Christ. God's grace was abundant even back during the patriarchal times. Romans 4 argues extensively that the grace of God was extended to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, we find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If Abraham's justification had been by works, it would have been reckoned of debt and not of grace. Even though Abraham obeyed God, following his commandments, the justification was not because of the inherent value of the work that he did, but it was an act of faith. And this is addressed in the second chapter of James. So when we live by the law of faith, we are still not justified by our actions separate from faith, but we're justified because of faith. Under the law of Moses, grace was expressed many times. I don't even have the time to give you all the references on that, but there are many of them. If there was grace under the law of Moses, the presence of and the action of grace did not nullify that law. Grace and law, therefore, are not mutually exclusive. They are complementary and they are intertwined. They are dovetailed by the power of God not without blood. The existence of a law does not nullify grace, and the nullifying is done by the attitude toward and the use of this concept of law. If we were able to keep all of the law of God in an attempt to justify ourselves by the works of the law as law, any law, and we succeeded in that, then we would have justification by works and grace would be nullified. But none of us are capable of doing that. You don't have to commit any particular sin, but it's impossible for you to live completely without sin. And if you say that you do live without sin, you've added lying to the rest of your sins. That's the human situation, and God recognizes that. Does grace exclude all law? No. It excludes the law of boasting, the law of works. It does not exclude the law of faith. John 1:17. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And yet, there was grace under Moses, and there's a new quality of law under Jesus Christ. The Mosaic law was meant only to last until the seed should come for whom the promise was made, of whom the promise was made. Galatians 3:19. The law was added because of transgression. Man needed the law to show him that he was guilty of sin and what sins he was guilty of. But having done that, the law made no provision for justification. The law of Moses made no provision for perfection. Without the shedding of blood, there was no remission, but the blood of bulls and goats never could remove one human sin. Therefore, whatever pardoning power there was available to them under that Mosaic system, it had to look forward to the full atoning power of the blood of Christ. Salvation is atonement, not attainment. Romans 6:23, it's the gift of God, eternal life. Unmerited favor cannot be merited. God did what we on our own could not do. He knew we could not do it. Jesus paid the price we could not pay. God justifies the ungodly, and he keeps them justified in that way, through their obedience of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He hath committed unto us his word of reconciliation. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You were not redeemed by corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God has promised that mercy and grace will be applied to those who obey him in faith. So the Apostle Peter said in the third chapter of Acts, repent that your sins may be blotted out, which means obliterated. My sins were carried by Jesus in his body on that cross. He paid my debt so that I, like undeserving Barabbas, could be set free. In that way, God could be both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God refused to extend his grace to Christ on the cross so he could extend it to me instead. In Gethsemane, Jesus begged with tears that the cup might pass from him. But God couldn't save Jesus from that and save me from sin. Not even heaven could think of a happy solution to the mercy-justice dilemma. God could not, by mere fiat on his own authority, say, you're saved because we had sinned. Justice required death as a penalty for that. Salvation was not an arbitrary matter, not even for God. Because of his nature, God cannot overlook it. Sin could be forgiven only by the vicarious death of one who knew no sin. So God sacrificed Jesus to save me, and it was very expensive. So what should our response be to the grace of God? Grace demands action on our part. Jesus chose to associate with sinners, and in so doing, he enraged the Pharisees. In Luke 15:2, it was said, this man receiveth sinners and he eats with them. Shepherds and Gentiles and tax collectors and prostitutes. Even the Pharisees, like Simon, at whose house he ate. He was eating with sinners. And it was for this that he died without the camp, according to Hebrews 13. He understood that sympathy means your pain in my heart. Grace exacts a tremendously heavy price. Nothing can take precedence over our Savior. So that if I'm asked to make a choice between my wife and Christ, I must choose Christ. If I'm asked to make a choice between my daughter and Christ, I've got to choose Christ. If I'm asked to make a choice between my son and Christ, I must choose Christ. My friend and Christ, I must choose Christ. His demands are consistent with what he went through and the dizzying price that he paid. Costly obedience is the only proper response to costly grace. So he tells us that we must take up our cross as he took up his. He tells us that we must lose our life to find it as he laid down his. The costs are high, but the blessings are priceless. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. If we love him, then we will be about the same works that he was about. So we work because he works. We work because his grace is so unspeakable. God centered the focus of his power in that cross. He knew we were lost and that only his grace could save us. The prodigal son returning home was prepared for the worst, but received the best. He didn't receive what he deserved. He received what he did not deserve, and that was grace. Grace packed down, shaken together, and running over. If the father of that parable ran to meet that boy, don't you think God will run to meet you? He already has. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. He yearns to give each of us what we do not deserve. And you have a 10-minute break at this point.